Take your Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. The title of the message tonight is How to Win Your Boss to Christ, part 1. And I think I may have told you at the beginning of this study that really the whole first four chapters of this book could be called by that. That could be a title for that whole section of the book, because in Daniel chapter 4, we find the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we really see the conclusion of the witness there that we've been observing for the last several weeks in chapters 1 through 3. For a long time, I don't suppose anybody really knows how long it was, Daniel and his three friends had been constantly and consistently bearing witness to the king. And God had again and again demonstrated his sovereignty and power to Nebuchadnezzar over and over again. The king had seen that but had rejected it. At least that's what it looked like on the outside. But what could not be seen was the impact that the testimony of these four men had on this pagan king. The Word of God is powerful. And if there's one thing as your pastor that I can teach you, I want you to understand that the Word of God is powerful and that it always accomplishes its purpose. The Spirit of God is often at work in ways that we can't see, and God is able to do whatever He pleases in the lives of His creation. And listen, God is not hindered at all by man's will. All right? I hear people say, well, you know, oh, God can do this or God can do that. But, you know, God has to work with people. Folks, God is not hindered at all by man's will. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. I take great comfort in this. Though I may not always be able to see what God is doing and how he's working, I know that he is always at work. And if I am faithful to him, he will use my witness or my preaching or my life to accomplish his end. Now, it may not be in the way or the time that I would choose. All right? And I want to tell you, when you are a servant of God, that's something you need to understand. God is working. God is, and God will work through you if you want him to. It just may not be the way you would want it to be done. But he is working nevertheless, and he will accomplish far more in his way and in his time than I ever could in mine. And so we just need to back off and say, God, you know, you do it your way. You know, use me however you want, but do it your way. And that's what happened here. Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had been preaching, had been sharing, had been living before the king. And, you know, I'm sure that they hoped every step of the way, every new year, that this would be the year that the king would come. And it didn't happen, it didn't happen, it didn't happen. But finally, it did. Did it happen in the way that they had designed? No, not at all. I mean, who would have ever thought that the proud King Nebuchadnezzar would get saved? Most of us would have just settled for a little change in political policy, a little increase in religious freedom, maybe a limit on dictatorial authority or a ban on captive execution. But God had bigger plans. Instead of changing the king's politics, God changed his nature. What do you expect God to do? What do you expect God? Do you expect God to do God-sized things? Or do you restrict God with your own limitation? See, God wants us to expect him to do whatever God can do. And I got news for you. God can do anything. God can do anything, even save someone as wicked and vile as this king. And chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is, I don't know if you noticed this, if you read it, but go back and read it because it's pretty exciting. This really is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. This is his personal testimony. All right, look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. In Daniel 4, 1, the king makes a royal proclamation. Notice what he says. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. Now, he's done this before, you remember. If you go back in chapter 3 and verse 29, he said, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God, little g, can save in this way. But this time it's different. This time there is no political motivation. This time it's not meant to intimidate his subjects into obedience to him. Instead, this time it is meant to influence anyone that he can to become obedient to the God to whom the king himself has now become subject. This time the king was not thinking of greatness, but only of grace. Nebuchadnezzar had become a changed man. Now, notice some of the changes. Notice some of the difference. First of all, there was a difference in his tone. Look in verse 2. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. You can almost hear it in his voice, can't you? What's the difference? Well, it is that it has now become personal. Notice how he describes God. He says, the Most High God. You say, well, what's special about that? Well, he doesn't say your God, as he did back in chapter 2, verse 47, or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as he did in chapter 3, verse 29. He now recognizes the personal involvement of God in his life, and he says the things that the Most High God has performed for me. You know, this is where most religious people miss the boat. It's not personal. Religion is always external. It's always based on what I can do to earn God's favor. And I do this and I do that. But you know what that is? It's a satanic counterfeit, because man can't earn God's favor. God has already done everything necessary for man to receive his favor freely. That is grace, the unmerited favor of God. Now, notice something else that had changed, and that was his perspective of God. Look in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. You see, no longer did he see God as local and temporal, but now he sees God as infinite and eternal. Now, folks, this is a major transition. This represents a whole new world view for the king. It's changing somewhat now, but for much of our history in America, we've been kind of lingually and culturally challenged in that we have so little exposure to other cultures. And because of that, it's difficult for us to understand that everyone in the world doesn't think like we do. Years ago, Brenda and I had the opportunity to minister to a visiting Chinese university professor, Shusha. Professor Shusha was her name. She visited our home, and we took her to church with us. And she heard the message, which to an American, and especially an American from the Midwest, would, I think, be very understandable because I used in it words and concepts that are very familiar to us. But as we talked with her later and witnessed to her that afternoon, we found that she struggled with understanding the message and really even with the witness because she had lived all of her life in a communist culture. She had lived all of her life in a culture that was either atheistic or mystic. And so the concept of a personal relationship with an infinite, eternal, universal God was totally alien to her. And the concept of a God who offers eternal life freely without asking anything in return was also foreign. And to change that is a major step. It's not just an issue of believing, it's an issue of reshaping the thought process. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar came from. An entire life of paganism and idolatry. So for him to make this statement was no small thing. Now in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar begins to share his testimony. That is, he begins to relate his experience. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, notice the contrast in these two verses. Nebuchadnezzar went from being contented and prosperous to being afraid and terrified. What made the difference? Well, what made the difference, we're told, was a dream. Now, you say, well, why would a dream so terrify this great king? Well, because he had already seen that when God gave him a dream, it had a meaning and it always came to pass. You know what I think? I think that Nebuchadnezzar already knew what this dream meant. I think that he understood that this was the pronouncement of God's judgment upon him. That's why, again, I think he didn't call Daniel first. I mean, he already knew that Daniel could interpret the dream for him. He had done it before with incredible accuracy. And in the past, when he wanted to know the truth, he just called Daniel. But you know what the difference was? This time, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to know the truth. This time, he didn't want to know the truth. And so, again, he brought in the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers and the wise men of Babylon, hoping that they would give him the answer that he wanted to hear. Look in verses 6 and 7. And so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. You know, a lot of other people are just like that, aren't they? I mean, they don't want to turn from their sin, and so they try to find someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And there's no shortage of worldly wise men and magicians and enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, and preachers who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. There are a lot of churches today that don't want a prophet to stand in the pulpit and preach the truth, and so what they do is they pay a professional wise man to protect them from the truth. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. He wanted someone to protect him from the truth and to give him a favorable interpretation of the dream. He was already under conviction of his sin, and the last thing that he wanted to hear was the truth. And so it wasn't until after he had exhausted all of his other resources that he finally called Daniel. And that's the reason, at least in the New International Version, verse 8 begins with that very word, finally. Finally. Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Now, first of all, you might say, well, you know, BJ, I thought you said this was the testimony of his salvation and that he had changed, and yet he calls Daniel by his Babylonian name and he calls a pagan deity my God. Why is that? Well, remember that Daniel is writing this, not Nebuchadnezzar. And it is probably because here Daniel begins to relate the story from Nebuchadnezzar's pre-salvation perspective. You know, one of the reasons that I like to share my testimony sometimes is that it reminds me where I came from, right? It's good sometimes to share your testimony because you go back in your past and you begin to remember your life before Christ. And it helps you see how far you've come. And it reminds you of what God has done in your life and how that he has delivered you. Well, Daniel reminds himself and his readers here of the great grace of God who reaches into the heart of a pagan king in the midst of a pagan culture and pulls from it a child of God. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Now, in verse 9, though, he switches gears. He says there in the New International Version, I know that the spirit of the holy gods, plural, little g, is in you. Now, that's a very interesting and probably wrong translation, even though it is supported by other translations, other good translations, like the New American Standard and the King James. But the New King James Version is the only translation that I could find that translates it the Holy God, the Spirit of the Holy God, singular with a capital G, speaking of the God of Israel. But that is, I believe, the right translation. And say, why is that, BJ? Well, the word here is the Aramaic Elah. It is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word Elohim, which is one of the titles that is used in the Old Testament to describe the God of Israel. And Elohim is an interesting word. It is a plural noun. But it is usually used with a singular verb, and so is translated in the singular. And so it is a wonderful example of God using the language and the culture to communicate divine truth. You see, the word itself is plural, which speaks of the plurality of the Godhead. God eternally exists in three persons, all right? The triune God of Israel. But the structure of the language requires that it be translated in the singular, so it speaks of the singularity of God, because the three individual and distinct persons eternally exist as one God. Isn't that interesting? Another reason I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was talking about the God of Israel here is because pagan gods were never thought of as holy. He says the spirit of the holy God. Pagan gods were never thought of as holy. They were most often just a divine counterpart of the culture, and they were characterized by the same lusts and greed and immoral depravity that characterized the people who invented them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, even while still engulfed in paganism, expresses absolute confidence in Daniel's ability to interpret the dream because he knows that Daniel is empowered by the thrice holy God of Israel. Now, how did he know that? Well, again, because of the constant and consistent testimony of Daniel. And because of the demonstrations of God's power that the king had witnessed in response to Daniel's faithfulness, Daniel never compromised. Daniel never failed to bear witness, never failed to stand firm, even in the face of death. And he saw that same character in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And gradually, over the years, through this span of time, gradually the great king Nebuchadnezzar grew to believe in the God of Daniel and his three companions. I didn't say it embraced them yet, but he believed in them. Now, in the next section, we will see how it happened as Nebuchadnezzar communicates his dream to Daniel. Look with me in verses 10 through 18. This is a pretty long section, so follow along there. Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to everyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, in these verses, we see the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Great tree providing food and comfort and protection for all creatures is decreed by an angel called a watcher in the King James, a messenger in the New International Version. And he gives the decree, though, to cut down and destroy this tree, leaving only the stump and the roots. Now, in verse 15, we discover that the tree is in reality a man. Notice the transition from a stump to a person. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Now, notice the next phrase, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Notice the change in pronouns, the stump and its roots, and let him be drenched. Let him live with the animals. And notice verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man. And there he's identified as a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. I told you Nebuchadnezzar already knew the interpretation. God had made it pretty plain. But finally, to be sure, the great king calls on Daniel to interpret his dream. And though in a moment we will see, or later next time, we'll see that see Daniel's apprehension at giving the king the interpretation. In spite of that, this is the moment that Daniel has been waiting for. King Nebuchadnezzar has tried all of the worldly solutions to his problems. He's tried everything that he could try in order to fill the void that existed within him, the emptiness that burdened him. He sought the advice of worldly counselors. He had looked to magicians and sorcerers and worldly wise men of Babylon for the interpretation of his dream. And they had failed. Nebuchadnezzar was spiritually bankrupt. And so he inquires the man that he has known all along could answer his questions and interpret the dream. Now in Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 through 27, we find Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and we're not going to get to all that tonight. But let me just look at a couple more verses here. Look in verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. This verse, this is a wonderful verse. This verse demonstrates the relationship and the respect that had developed between these two men over the years. Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar, and his heart's desire was for the king to respond to the truth, to repent of his sins. And yet he was reluctant to accept what would be required to bring about that change in Nebuchadnezzar. Compassion was one of the great characteristics of Daniel. Are you a compassionate Christian? Also, I want you to notice the trust that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel. He said to Daniel, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. There is a mutual respect that has grown between these two men over the years. And because of this respect and love for the king, as in the past, Daniel uses great tact in explaining the meaning of the dream. Look in verses 20 through 22. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, and beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. These verses are pretty self-explanatory. Daniel tells the king that the great tree he saw in his dream represents Nebuchadnezzar himself in all of his royal splendor and majesty and authority. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the known world. His military might was unmatched. His wealth was unsurpassed, and the kingdoms of the earth looked to him for support and trade, and his kingdom was immense. And yet, God was about to intervene. But we don't have time to talk about that tonight. We're going to have to wait until next week to look at the rest of the story.